I kind of have a heavy heart. I really do. It's there's something that's burdening me, and I'm not going to share it today, but I'll share it with you in time, because I think the devil has a very strong way about him that he will do everything in his power today, I believe, to destroy the preaching about Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I think he wants us to get our minds off of the Word of God so we don't know about Jesus. And, you know, that's our theme here at Abundant Life, to know him and to make him known to a world that's lost its way. So I thought about changing a little bit about my message today, but I'm not going to let the devil have the upper hand by God's grace. And so pray for me this morning just pray him out of the church, because he's in a lot of churches today. Of course, the devil's not omnipresent, so he can't be everywhere. But he's got demons out there that follow him. And, you know, this battle that we fight every day, folks, it's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. So this morning, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I'm going to kind of be all over back and forth in the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because I want to look at a few different things this morning. So when you find your place, if you please stand with me, as we read John chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. The Bible reads, "And he, bearing his cross," speaking of Jesus, "went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst," or in the middle. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we humbly bow our heads, Father, this morning before your throne of grace, we give you glory and honor and thanks. And Father, we're here to worship you today around your word, Father, because we have a Savior who is risen. We have a Savior who loved us far more than his own life, willing to lay it down as he did. He took upon himself, Father, the sins of the entire world from in the beginning to the last amen in the book of Revelation. Father, help us this morning to have our minds opened, our hearts open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, give us a burden today, Father, for our nation. Give us a burden for those of our neighbors who don't know Jesus. Father, that we would do our part as a church to reach the lost. For Father, the fields are white under the harvest. They're ready to be picked, Father. Help us to be the ones to pluck them from the burning to come. Bless the preaching of your word this morning. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we talked a little bit about worship and kind of added that in with Palm Sunday and how they worship Christ. We talked about that last week, how they were able to worship Christ. And when we come together, that's what we're here for, is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime we gather in the sanctuary at Abundant Life Baptist Church, we gather here, if it's not a business meeting, to worship Jesus Christ. Of course, we even want to worship him in our business meetings, because we wouldn't be having that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. But when we think about the colt that Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday and the cross which he bore a few days later, it kind of makes you realize that what happened between the time that he rode that colt into Jerusalem and the time that he was crucified just a few days later. Well, on Palm Sunday, he rode the colt down the hill into the city, and then on Thursday, he bore the cross up the hill to Calvary outside of the city. On Palm Sunday, the cry was, "Hosanna, King!" Hosanna means save us. Save us. They cried that as he was going in on Palm Sunday. And then on Thursday they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Put him to death! Take his life from him. He's not worthy to live," even though he did absolutely nothing wrong. He was sinless. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But they wanted to crucify him. At the beginning of the week, there were acclamations about Jesus and to Jesus. At the end of the week, there were allegations. On Palm Sunday, it was coronation day for Christ. And then on Thursday, it was crucifixion day. On Palm Sunday, he entered the city amidst the cheers of the people. At the end of the week, he exited the city at the jeers of the people, crying, "Crucify him." Just what happened between Mount Olive and Mount Calvary between the two Sundays? Well, there's three places that I want to talk about this morning. And when I refer to them, each one of them start with the letter G. Three different places that point us to the suffering of our Savior. And I want to talk about each one of those and what happened at each one of those points between the time that Christ was exalted as he rode in on the colt into the city and they cried, "Hosanna," and then at the end of the week they begin to cry, "Crucify him, put him to death. He's not worthy, he doesn't need to live." And I want to talk about each one of those. And I want to kind of refer to it. I want to take sort of an earthly thing and add it to it to help us understand a little bit more about it. How many of you ever rode an airplane? Anybody, a lot of us, just about everybody in here has probably been in an airplane. If not, you may have fallen or something and felt the force of gravity pulling you down. Well, I wanted to refer to this today. The Lord kind of laid this on my heart, and I wanted to call this the G-forces. Everybody knows what G-force is, right? If you don't, let me explain it to you. G-force is simply, it's called gravitational force equivalent. It's mass-specific force. In other words, it's gravity pulling you down. And then when you're up in an airplane, you're actually defying gravity. I'll give you a little story. One time, a company I worked for probably about 10, 12 years ago, I met one of the owners of the company in Charleston, West Virginia. And we flew together in what they called a T-28. T-28 was an insurgent plane that was used back in Vietnam, actually. It was used there. And they continue to use that same airplane today. Well, the owner of the company had one of those planes, and it's just a two-seater. Okay, you had a guy that sat in the front, a guy that sat in the back, and you had a piece of plexiglass over top of your head. That's it. And a seatbelt holding you into one seat. Well, we took off out of Charleston that day, and he told me, he said, Roy, "You get to drive, you get to fly in my T-28. I said, "Well, good." I said, "I haven't flown in one of those. I've flown in a lot of planes, but not a T-28, a two-seater." And he used it for acrobats. He actually got killed in the same plane about a week or two after I had been with him. But anyway, we got in that plane and we flew out of Charleston, and on our way down we flew from Charleston to Charlotte, North Carolina. And from there, we were going to fly on back up to Maryland to meet with a company up there about some things. But anyway, on the way down, you know, we get in the plane, and of course I had to have on all he put on the military gear, and he had a pair of coveralls that were military for me to wear. So we climbed up on top of the wing and got into the jet, into the plane. And he told me, he said, "Now on the way down, Roy," he said, "I'm going to do some acrobats with you." I said, "Well, great." Because ever since I was a little kid, I actually wanted to be a pilot. That was one of my biggest things that I wanted to do. But anyway, just so you understand what G-force is all about. G-force is simply pressure. It is the pressure when you're in an airplane. It's kind of like when you're in an airplane and you're flying along and you start getting all that turbulence, and you get that bump and it kind of pulls you down. And some of you might remember when you was a kid, he's going down a back road somewhere and your dad was driving the car and you're sitting in the back seat. You go over this little hump and you get this, whoo, and you're like, "Do that again." kind of felt good, didn't it? Well, G-force is a little bit like that, but a lot more strong, because it's the gravitational pull when you're kind of going against it. And then there's that jerk. When you get that jerk, that's called shock. And you get shocked when that happens to you. And I got a reason why I'm sharing this with you. But anyway, while we're flying down to Charlotte in that T-28, I was so excited. I'm like, "Man, I get to ride with the owner of the company in his T-28. And actually, another owner, one of the other owners in the same company, also had a T-28. But the guy that I was with, his name was Jack Mangan. He was actually a trainer pilot I think he was in the Air Force. So he trained a lot of these Blue Angels. You see the Blue Angels that fly those jets. He was a trainer for them for a lot of years. But anyway, as we were flying down, he said, "Roy," he said, "hold on." He would warn me. He said, "I'll let you know before I start." He said, "Get ready back here." I said, "Okay, Jack." And so we got out over between here and Charlotte, between Charleston and Charlotte. And he said, "I'm going to do a loop." I said, "Okay, let's go for it." Now, he told me, he said, "But hold on." He said, "I'm going to warn you first." He said, "When I do this loop," he said, "there's actually people that's passed out because of the G-force, because your body can't take the pressure." And he said, "If you're not used to this, you may pass out." So he said, I'll check on you when we're done. I said, that's fine, Jack. Go right here. I didn't pass out, folks. I was excited. I mean, I got so excited about that. When he said, here we go. And he took that plane straight up. He did a complete loop. But I'm telling you, when he went down and he began to bank that plane, I felt the G-force. I mean, it's like your whole body just begins to sink in that seat. And I said, let's do it again. So we did it again. And then he said, okay, I want to do one more thing with you. I said, what's that? He said, well, he says, you ever flown upside down in a plane that's got a see-through ceiling? I said, no, let's do it. He said, hold on. He flipped that thing upside down like this. And we flew for quite a while upside down. And my cell phone fell out of my pocket, and it hit the roof. Never thought that would ever happen. My cell phone hit the roof when it falls out of my pocket. But it did. And so that's what G-force is, okay? It's pressure. It's the pressure that you feel when gravitational pull comes down to a jerk. And when it jerks, that's called shock. It puts you into a shock. So with that said, there are three places after Jesus' triumphant ride on the colt into Jerusalem there. There was three places that I want to look at. And each one of these, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, these three places, Jesus had a lot of pressure, a ton of pressure, pressure that we can't even begin to imagine as human beings. And so that G-force will start in Gethsemane where it began. Jesus knew when he came to this earth that he had to die. He knew that he had to suffer, that he was going to be put to death. He was going to be tortured like no man has ever been tortured in his life. He was tortured, believe it or not, beyond recognition. That's how bad he was tortured. And you know who he did this for? He did it for you and 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 me and the entire world. Because he says clearly in John 3:16, we all know that verse, for God so loved the world. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to allow his human body to be beaten to where it was no longer recognizable. But let's begin in Gethsemane. That's the place of the press. That's also referred to as the place of the press. And the reason they call it the place of the press was because there were a bunch of olive trees there. And they would pick those olives off of those trees, and they had a press, and they would press the oils out of those olives. So olive oil is not something new, folks. It's been around for a lot of years. And it was called the place of the press. And in Matthew 26:36, it said, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And the word Gethsemane simply means oil press. Gethsemane was and is a garden today, believe it or not, and it's filled with olive trees. And it's also located where that press is right there in the middle of it. And the olives were pressed, and they were extracted, and it was here that Jesus retired to pray. He wanted to go there to pray with three of his disciples. And the first thing I want to talk about, Jesus being in this garden as he went there to pray, was Jesus was pressured. He was pressed himself when he was there. And as Jesus prayed, this is what he said in Matthew 26:38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. He said, my soul is so pressed. He said, I am so sorrowful within me, even unto death. The stress that Jesus was going through. You know, we talk about anxiety today. Every time I turn around, there's somebody in this world that's got so much anxiety. We have no idea what anxiety is unless you know for sure you're going to be put to death. If you know your time is coming and you're going to die, and you know when that's going to be, that's a lot of pressure. That is a ton of pressure. He said it clearly. Isaiah called him. He called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was known as a man of sorrows. Jesus was a sorrowful man. He stood up on the mount and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem one time. He was a man who came sorrowfully because men and women needed to be saved. They needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father said clearly in the beginning, and back in the time of Adam and Eve, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to die that we could live eternally in the presence of our eternal Father. And that's what Jesus was all about. Says, and Isaiah said, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Jesus said, I am so sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. All he did was say, watch with me for a while. And if you go back and read the entire story, what did they do? They fell asleep, knowing that Jesus was about to die. And they knew he was so sorrowful. And it was just, it was an awful sight. He was much and deeply affected and pressed down. He was feeling the force of the entire world being pressed down upon his body. Can you imagine that? We get stressful if we have a bill that needs to be paid. We get stressful over some of the silliest little thing. I mean, my Bible tells me clearly, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. No matter what that need is, my God's going to provide it. It may not be the way I want it, but he's going to provide it. So why do I get stressed or pressured so much from the things of this world? Don't let the things of this world pressure you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're going to feel those pressures without Jesus in your life. But on Olivet's mountaintop, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Why do we not go to Jesus more often? That's what he wants us to do, folks. He wants us to come to him so he can take us and gather us as a chicken does their chicks. Bring us into him where we can feel his presence. But Jesus was pressed unto death. He was being pressured there. And the pressure was simply because of the sorrows that he felt. He was very sorrowful and feeling there at that time. And the second thing I want to look about this here in Gethsemane was Jesus was pressured because of sin. Sin put a lot of pressure on Jesus. And 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We find healing for our souls in the blood of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for us on that cross. You know, and it's no wonder that he was called a man of sorrows, because he knew that the sins of this world would be laid upon his shoulders, on his entire body. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that you had to take the problems of you had to take all the sins of every murderer, every liar, every thief, every adulterer, every whatever, every sin that's ever mentioned in the Word of God. Sin is just simply the transgression of God's law. That's all that it is, okay? That means anytime you do something wrong, Jesus took that and he put it on himself. He drank of that cup so you wouldn't have to. But yet we still deny him as our Lord and Savior. We still do it. Do we? I don't understand why we don't just love him the way that we should. So I kind of have to agree with the songwriter who wrote, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined ascenders to reclaim." Hallelujah! What a Savior! Hallelujah, what a Savior. We have a Savior who loves us so much, who was so pressed by our sins that it was overwhelming and burdensome to him. No human being could ever live through, not even got through the garden, because of the stress that Jesus felt. The sin burden of the entire world was going to be placed on Christ. Isaiah 53, 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." God, his Father, Jesus knew that his Father in heaven, whom he had never done without his entire being, and Jesus always was, that's eternal, folks. He had never been out of the presence of his Father. Even when he came on this earth, he was still with his Father. But Jesus, because of the sins of mankind, was willing to lay down his life. And when he went into that garden to pray and to seek for strength, it's very clear. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. In one of his commentaries on the book of Luke, Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way. He said, "Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions that he sweat drops of blood." Have you ever been so stressed out that your body begins to shake and shiver and you start to sweat? You ever been to that point, whether it's something on your job? I used to worry so much when I was younger. I couldn't sleep at night. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. I seemed like there was always something stressful about one of my jobs that I had. And it was like nonstop, always under pressure. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd just sit there on the edge of the bed and my wife would say, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "No, I'm not. I'm not." The stress was sometimes more than I even wanted to begin to bear. But and I couldn't even compare that to what Jesus went through. But Warren Wiersbe said that they sweat. It's the only place it was mentioned in Luke. He said, this is a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis. It's real. People can get so stressed that what happens is the blood vessels in your sweat glands begin to burst. And when they burst, you actually can sweat blood mixed with sweat. That's a lot of stress. You know, we think we go through a lot of anxiety in this world today. We know nothing about anxiety the way Jesus did. Amen. Nothing whatsoever. No man could have even lived through that. They would have bled to death right there because of the pressure that was being put on them. So why did Jesus sweat these drops of blood? When he took the cup, when he knew he had to take this cup, I believe that when he was in the garden, God the Father was handing him this cup that he had to drink of. And that cup was knowing that he had to take the sins of the entire world. Everything that you did, everything that you've ever done, or everything that you do now that is contrary to the Word of God is called sin, transgression of God's law. And when we do that, those sins are placed on Jesus. What a burden. Every time we sin, we drive a nail deeper into the hands of Jesus on that cross. That ought to just, that makes me want to break out in sweat now, just thinking about it. Every time I do something wrong, have a bad thought, say a word that I shouldn't say, see something that I shouldn't see, Jesus pays for that. I don't have to pay for that if I accept him. But that's why Jesus had to do that. But notice what Luke 22:43 says. It says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven." When he was in the garden, an angel appeared to him from heaven. What for? To strengthen him. It says strengthening him. So why did an angel come just to strengthen Jesus? Well, one other commentator put it this way. Angels came and strengthened our Savior as he courageously accepted the cup from his Father's hand. When did the angels come to strengthen him? They came in Gethsemane because Jesus was so burdened, so stressed by what he was about to go through. I mean, it's kind of like being on death row, and you know that at such and such time tomorrow, they're going to put that needle in you, and they're going to put you to death. Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew that before the foundation of the world. He knew he had to die. What kind of love is that? That's unconditional love that my heart, my mind cannot even begin to understand unconditional love like that. That blows, I can't even begin to imagine what Jesus was feeling there in Gethsemane, that pressure, that G-force that was coming down on our Savior. And it was so strong that he actually sweat drops of blood. The blood vessels in his sweat glands began to burst, and he began to sweat right there drops of blood. In Gethsemane, the place of the press, the sin of the world was pressed on our Savior. And I have to agree with another songwriter in an old song called "Neath the Old Olive Trees." That's what it's called. And this is one of the verses. "All the sin of the world on the Savior was hurled as he knelt in the garden alone. Hear my soul burdened plead, lest this cup pass from me. Even so, not my will, thine be done." Jesus was willing to die, to lay down his life. And he did. For every one of us. The second part of this that I wanted to mention, the other place, is a place called Gabbatha. And it begins with the letter G, and I wanted to use G-force of Gabbatha, the place of the pavement it's called. In John 19:13, it tells us, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement." But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. A place called Gabbatha. There was a lot of pavement there that they had put down. Not the kind of pavement that we look out here in our parking lot out on the roads. It was a different type of a pavement. But there stands Jesus, our Savior. Those Roman soldiers brought him out into the court to be judged. They were leading the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, to be judged. Because the people wanted Jesus to be crucified. For what? For what? No reason. It should have been me. It should have been one of us, not Jesus, who were being judged. But we don't have to be judged. Thank God we don't have to be judged because Jesus took our judgment for us. And there Jesus, the Savior of sinners, was subjected to the most cruel indignities, indecencies, and interrogation because of the sins of mankind. And we have to consider the personalities that were there at this time, okay? Think about who was there when this was taking place. There was the judge. Listen, there was the judge of Jesus. Jesus, the creator of all the universe, being judged by a human being. He didn't deserve that. There's no way he deserved to be judged by mankind. But he was about to be judged by mankind. So there was the judges. Matthew 27, 11 through 14 says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Never said a word. He just stood there. He stood there like a sheep about to get sheared, and they call them dumb because sheep will just stand there because they're actually one of the dumbest animals out there. They won't do anything. They won't run. They won't hide. They'll just stand there and let you shave them. I remember when I was a kid getting a haircut when I had hair. Every time my mom wanted to cut my hair, I wanted to run and hide. But God fixed that. But anyway, he just stood there. He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, not said a word. He could have spoke up. He could have easily spoke up and said, "I am Jesus. I am King of the Jews. I am the creator of the world." He could have called down 10 legions of angels, wiped them all out right there. Could have killed every one of them right there. He could have called down fire from above. He could have called down lightning. He could have called down whatever he wanted to because he was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. He took upon himself mortal man because he loved us that much. And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He couldn't understand. Why doesn't this man defend himself? Well, he didn't have anything to defend. He did nothing wrong. He had absolutely nothing to defend. Pilate was the Roman governor in Judea. Jesus is the judge of the universe. So the judge from heaven is submissively standing before a judge on earth. Can you imagine that? Could you just imagine that? That'd be just like a leader of a country standing before another man. Or actually, it'd be even worse than that because Jesus is God. Standing before a man, being judged for something he did not do. He didn't do it. He did absolutely nothing wrong. So there Jesus stands. Philippians 2:8 put it this way. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What an example for us to follow. We need to follow the examples of Jesus. So there, another type of a personality that was there were the accusers. Matthew 26:59 says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness." It says clearly, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. He rubbed them the wrong way, folks. Why? Because truth hurts. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the only truth that there is. Without him, there is no truth. And he stood there and never said a word. And he's the truth. But they falsely accused him to put him to death. Jesus' own people, motivated by satanic blindness and madness, just like the people in the world today that they're motivated by the blindness that the devil has put blinders on their eyes. They hate Christianity. They hate what we stand for. But we love them in Jesus Christ, and we want to see them saved. We don't want to see one soul go to hell, folks. We don't want to see one soul go to hell. And if you're here today and you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, we don't want to see you go to hell one day. We want to see you saved. We want to see you spend eternity in the presence of God Almighty. That's where we want you to be, not in hell. But Jesus here, they cried to put him to death. And John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." His own people rejected him. You know what it's like to be rejected by a family? You know, my wife and I were in the Philippines, and when somebody over there got saved, They were ostracized by their family because they would turn from Catholicism, from being a Catholic. They would come over to the Baptist or the Christian realm. Not, by the way, Baptists aren't the only Christians out there. I want to clarify that. But anyway, they would be ostracized if they stepped outside of Catholicism. We had some of them over that got saved, and they said, well, we can't do this or we can't do that because our families will hate us. They won't have nothing to do with us. Isn't that a sad thing? That's a sad thing. That's not what Christianity is all about. We should have unconditional love for everybody in this world because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. We don't have to go along with the sins of this world. We don't have to agree with the sins of this world, but we do have to love the sinner, not the sin. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. But he was rejected by his own. And so there were the judge, and Jesus stood before them. There were the accusers, and then there were the accusations that they made against him. And Luke 23:14, they tried to say that he perverts the people when he was just telling them the truth. He was telling the truth out of love because he loved everything they did. And John 19:12, they're saying that he speaks against Caesar. He never spoke anything against Caesar. As a matter of fact, he sent one of the disciples down to get a piece of gold out of a fish's mouth to pay his taxes. He said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Pay your tribute. He respected those who were in authority, even though he was in authority above every one of them because he was God, God in the flesh. And in John 19:7, they said he claimed to be the Son of God. Now that he did do. You know why he did that? Because he was the Son of God. He came of his Father in heaven, and he knew that. And then in Matthew 26:61, he said he would destroy the temple, and that made him really mad. You can't destroy this temple. It took forever to build this temple. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body, the temple of his body. He said, you destroy this temple, I will lay down my life, but I will raise it up again in 3 days. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that. So there was the accusations. There was the beatings and the mockings as well that took place. In John 19:1-3, it says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. You know what a scourging is? A scourging is it's a tremendous beating that a normal human being could not live through. They can't live through it. And Jesus, they took him to scourge him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. In other words, they twisted this crown of thorns really tight, and they made it as strong as they could. And then they placed it upon his head. And then when they put it on his head, they put a purple robe on him so they could make fun of him and mock him. And as he stood there in public in front of these people with this crown of thorns on his head, one of them came by with a reed. You know what a reed is? It's a long staff type thing. And they walked by him with that staff after they punched him and they hit him in the face and they plucked the beard out of his face. And they took that reed after that crown of thorns was already planted on his head and they hit him on the head with it, driving those thorns into his brow. And the blood that trickled down off of his face and around his ears, down his back, that blood on his body covered every part of his body to the degree that no matter what part of your body you sin with, folks, it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you confess it. He felt every part of that. What a tremendous death our Savior went through. No man could have lived that far. No man could have gotten that far. And then there was the sentencing of Jesus in John 19:6. It says, when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take him, take ye him, crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The leader, the judge, could find no fault in Jesus Christ. He says, you take him and you crucify him. Take him and crucify him. So they took Jesus and they crucified him. We have a saying. You ever heard of what they call a kangaroo court? You know what a kangaroo court is? It's a court that is set up in advance just to put somebody away even though it's not legal. That's what they did to Jesus. And that's something, that saying came about back during the California Gold Rush in 1849. And it comes to thought in my mind because they leaped through a bunch of things just to put someone to death. A lot of innocent people have died in this world. A lot of men back years ago got hung and they were innocent because someone falsely accused them. So if you've ever been falsely accused, you know what I'm talking about, especially as a Christian, if you've been falsely accused as a Christian. But Jesus was falsely accused in that kangaroo court. And the third G that I want to talk about is Golgotha. There was a lot of force. So think about the force that Jesus went through in Gethsemane, the pressure that caused him to bleed, great sweat drops of blood. And then to stand there innocently and be judged for something he did not do. And then to be given to the people and say, take him and crucify him. Put him to death. I find no fault in him, but go ahead and kill him anyway. Because he was innocent. And then the third place where he found that force being pushed upon him. And this is the place of places. And that's Golgotha. The place of Golgotha. John 19:17 says, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called a place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, the place of the skull. They took Jesus there. They took my Savior there to put him to death. And they put that cross on his shoulders. And praise God, there was somebody standing by that they grabbed, a guy by the name of Simon of Cyrene. They saw Simon as Jesus was trying his best after being scourged and beaten. Oh, couldn't imagine it. Couldn't imagine it, what Jesus was going through. And they put that cross on his shoulder. And then they saw he fell beneath the load of that cross to the point where he couldn't hardly walk. And they found Simon of Cyrene, and they got him to help Jesus bear that cross up to Calvary to his death up on the cross there on Golgotha. I can't even begin to imagine what Jesus went through. So there was the cross bearing, and also there on Golgotha was the bearing cross, because that cross bore our Savior after that cross was bore to the top of that hill. And it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments. They were still making fun of him. They parted his garments. After they stripped him down and stuck him on this cross, casting lots, they were gambling to see who was going to get what part of his garments, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Everything that they said that was prophesied in the Old Testament about Jesus took place in the New Testament, folks. So there you have it on Golgotha. There was the cross bearing, and in the bearing of the cross, Jewish historians talk a little bit about that, but just a little bit so you understand what crucifixion was about. I'm going to tell you what that was about, because I think we need to understand this. Crucifixions, it was like an execution chamber. From this place, no criminal ever returned alive. The criminals were often hung for days. They were hung on this cross for days sometimes, but they deserved to get what they got. Jesus didn't deserve it, folks. They had open wounds from beatings that they had taken. They had raging fevers, excruciating pain, with the added discomfort of the heat of the day and the cold of the night as they hung on these crosses. Talk about cruel and inhumane. And some of them deserved to die because they were murderers, thieves, whatever. They got back then in those days when they had capital punishment, and now we just got, you know, we got full prisons and we're feeding them all. But Jewish historians tell us that often the bodies were left hanging on the cross and the bones cleaned, picked clean by the fowls of the air. That's how bad it was. That's a scary thing. The torturous method of death was well calculated to make the convicted sufferer suffer as long and as much and as hard as possible before they died. It was the place. And that was the kind of place that they put Jesus on that cross. And could you imagine when they nailed him to that cross, the cross was on the ground. And then they had dug a hole 3-4 feet deep. I don't know how deep it was. But then when they nailed him to this cross, he didn't get tied. A lot of times they just put ropes around him and they tied him to this cross. Well, when they laid Jesus down on that cross on the ground, here comes a soldier with spikes, big spikes. They nailed him in his hands. And they put his feet one over the other, and they pounded those nails to his hands and his feet. He's awake when they're doing this. And he'd already suffered more than any man could ever live through. And then when they dropped that cross down inside that hole, and his body, that pressure from his body, that G-force from the gravity pulling him down, and his feet being on top of each other, when he would press up. I read a whole thing on this from a surgeon one time that wrote about what Jesus went through. No human being could have even lived through the scourging that Jesus lived through, but he had to go through it. He had to go through it because he loves you. He loves you all. And he cares about you. And he died for you. And I have to agree with the songwriter as well. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, watched Christ my Savior weary and worn, bearing for sinners death on the cross that he might save them from endless loss. Folks, if we don't fall in love with Jesus, there's something wrong with us. We got a problem if we don't fall in love. You know, everybody's heard of Napoleon. Napoleon was one who went around to conquer the world. And one time when they were going from country to country to conquer the world, Napoleon, he had this map out, and there was a red dot on that map, and it was a dot that showed Britain. And Napoleon, when they got to that red dot, he said, "That one red dot right there is what keeps me from conquering the world." Well, when Satan, and he's doing his best to conquer the world, and he's working hard on America, folks. But I'm telling you right now, when Satan looks out, looks at the map, and he sees Calvary with that red dot of blood, he says, "That's the only thing stopping me from taking everybody to hell with me." Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to see everybody go to hell. And that's the last thing that Jesus wants. He saved us from that. He saved us from that. But Napoleon, he thought he could conquer the world. And he probably could have if it hadn't been for Britain. He was scared of Britain. And they had a red dot there. Well, there's a dot at Calvary, folks. On Golgotha, that paid the sin debt that you should be paying, that we should all be paying. And then in John 19:30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" He died. He said, "It's finished." And when he said it was finished, they didn't kill him. He bowed his head and he willingly gave up the ghost. No one could take his life. He laid it down. They couldn't take it from him. So here's the good news. We've just been with Jesus through Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. That's not the end of the story. Praise God, it's not the end of the story. There were three principal places in the suffering of Christ. However, praise God Almighty. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Praise God Almighty. This is not the end, but there is a place that also begins with the letter G. And it's called the Garden. The place of prospect. In John 19:41-42, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein he was never man yet laid. They laid Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." So we have the anger that we saw at Gabbatha, the agony in Gethsemane, the anguish at Golgotha, and that was all replaced with the astonishment in the garden when Jesus rose from the dead the third day later, folks. I could stand here all day and go through the story about what happened from the time that he died and what he did during those 3 days, and we could go through that all day long. But you know what? We're here to celebrate. We mourn the death of our Savior. But folks, we celebrate the risen Lord. He's alive. He has Folks, if it don't put chills up your spine like it does mine, there's something wrong. As I heard old George Yount say, one of the guys that sang with the Cathedrals one time, he said, "Well, if that song don't light a fire in you, your wood is wet." So, folks, let's get that wood dry. Let's get excited about what Jesus did on Calvary. Let's get excited about that third day when he rose from the dead. And he ever lives, and he sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father interceding on our behalf. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Get excited about it. Know what Jesus has done for you. And then I think about what happened in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to read all of it. I want to close with this. This story in Acts chapter 1 is the Apostle Luke. And he's writing Theophilus. And he's writing about how things began with Jesus and what happened with Jesus and how they put Jesus to death. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, my wife and I were talking about the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. And this man shows up, and it's Jesus, and they don't even recognize him until he sits down and breaks bread with him. How can you not recognize the one who you spent 3 years with, other than he was beaten beyond recognition? It might have changed his looks. I don't know. We don't know about that. But he's talking here, and then we think about the ladies who ran to the tomb on the third day, because he said on the third day, and who was the ones to go? It was the women, the ladies. Men, where were we? We were hiding out up in the upper room, scared to death that they were going to come and kill us. What did the ladies do? They ran straight to the tomb on the third day. And what did the angel do when they showed up there? It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward, well, past that part, but the angel said, you know what? He said, go tell him. He said, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And this is what he says here. This is the angel talking to the ladies. He said, and go quickly. Go quickly and do what? And tell. Go and tell. Go and tell. What you hear today about the Lord Jesus, folks, I'm telling you, if you're saved today, go and tell. He told them to go tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. You know, we're here today. We need to go outside the doors of this church and tell as many possible people as we can that Jesus is alive, he's living, he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. He loves them, he died for them, he wants to see them in heaven one day and not in a place called hell. And that's what it's all about, folks. And then as after Jesus had been with them for several days after his resurrection, and that's where it gets to with Luke here in Acts chapter 1, and it says, and when he had spoken these things, after Jesus talked to the disciples, told them they'd go out and they're to preach the gospel to every creature, and he says, and ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's what we're supposed to be, witnesses for Jesus Christ. Don't keep it to yourself. Take people to heaven with you. Don't let people go to hell. If you do, it's your fault. The people that you pass up and don't share the gospel with, hand them a gospel tract if you don't know what to say. But that's what Jesus said to them. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. While they were looking at Jesus, Jesus was taken up. It's kind of like, beam me up, Scotty, but very slow. They watched Jesus ascend up into the clouds. And he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward, they stood there looking up. Where'd he go? Could you imagine that? Where did he go? And they're standing there looking around trying to find Jesus up in the clouds. And it says they looked steadfastly to heaven as he went up. And behold, it said, in other words, pay attention. Two men stood by them in a white apparel. There were two standing by the disciples and the others who were watching Jesus go up into the clouds. He says, And which also said, this is what these two men said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Amen. He's coming back, folks. He's coming back. I promise you, he's coming back. Brother Travis and I was talking about it a little bit ago. Folks, you know, this is our 50th year as a church. We may not see our 50th year. Jesus may come back. And folks, if you're not on board and you're here today, please, please, I beg you, don't go to hell. Accept Jesus today. Accept him today. Today's a special day. It's a day that we celebrate. It's been set aside by mankind for the celebration of our Savior being risen. And I wanted to have the Lord's table today. So if I could get the men to come in, but before they, as they're coming in, let's all just bow our heads as the men come and just stay seated if you would please. And let's bow our heads and let's take some time and think about what Jesus has done. And just close your eyes. Take some time to clear your thoughts.